Mark's Gospel. So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And we are working our way through Mark's Gospel. And there are 16 chapters. We're at chapter 8. What does that tell you? We're about halfway through. That's exactly right. And actually, chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, where we will be next Sunday, is kind of the high water mark. Because Peter's going to make this grand profession that Jesus is the Christ. Today we're going to be talking about miracles and the impact miracles can or cannot have on our lives. Is seeing a miracle believing? Does it remove all doubt? Does it for certain establish faith? A man was convinced he was dead. And his wife and his children, they were just frustrated with him, kept telling him he wasn't, and he continued to insist, I'm dead. And they tried telling him, they said, look, you're not dead, you're walking, talking, breathing, how can you be dead? But he continued to insist. And so they take him to the doctor, and the doctor gets out his medical books and shows the man that dead men do not bleed. And so after a while, he has to admit, okay, dead men do not bleed. And with that, the doctor grabs his hand, takes out a pen, pokes it, and he starts bleeding. And this man looks at his finger and he says, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. Dead men do bleed. Seeing isn't always believing. And in our passages today, actually, we're going to look at three stories. We're going to read of the effect of Jesus' miracle that it had on his disciples and on the Pharisees. The impact, actually, the lack of impact his miracle had on the Pharisees and his disciples. Seeing doesn't always result in believing. We have that sense, but if I could just see a miracle, or somebody may say to you, well, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe. Well, they may see a miracle, and before long, like the Pharisees, what do you think they're doing? Asking for another miracle, a bigger miracle, something that establishes this for certain. Well, let me ask a couple of questions as we get started here. We're talking about miracles. Have you ever experienced a miracle? But think about that. I heard one yes, and many might say yes. And have you ever then said this? It's a miracle! The Bible is filled with miracles. And I believe God today performs miracles. But I do fear we throw the term around rather loosely. We speak of a lot of things as miracles, and I'm not quite so certain they are. For instance, we're late for an important meeting, and there's lots of traffic, and we're worried about a parking spot, so we pray for a parking spot that will be right by the front door so we can get in, and there we get there, and all of a sudden there's a spot, somebody pulls out, and we're parking right by the front door, and what do we say? It's a miracle! It's a miracle! Or another, for instance, having a birthday party in the backyard, and it's been raining all day. It's been raining hard, and predicts are it's going to continue to rain. And so it's this little party for your little child, and you pray for sunshine. And just before the party, the rain stops, and the sun comes out, and we're quick to say, what? It's a miracle! It's a miracle! Are those events miracles? Well, would I call them miracles? Probably not. I don't think they rise to the level of that distinguishment. They're miracles. I guess in one sense you could say whenever God answers prayer, it's a miracle, right? As he intervenes. How do we define a miracle? Well, I've got a couple of definitions first for you. The first one is from Got Answers, or actually Got Questions. It's giving us the answers. An event that involves the direct and powerful action of God. And so God is going to directly intervene, transcending the ordinary laws of nature and defying common explanations of behavior. That one's a little long, Maybe we appreciate the shorter one. Webster's, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Well, in our passage today, we're going to read of Jesus performing a miracle. And the fact we know he had performed many miracles and the effect that they had on the religious leaders, they are skeptical. And the effect they had on his disciples. And we're going to be greatly encouraged, I think, this morning over the disciples and their struggle to make sense of it all. They struggled to connect the dots. Do you ever struggle connecting the dots spiritually? I've got in my notes here, miracles aren't all they're cracked up to be. Do I dare say that? Miracles aren't all they're cracked up to be. Seeing doesn't always result in believing. Seeing doesn't overcome all doubt. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. We've been talking about a lot of miracles. And so now we're kind of discussing specifically the impact they can or they do not have in somebody's life. Well, let's talk about context. We've got some guests here this morning, and I've been away for a couple of Sundays, and we always struggle kind of connecting the dots and keeping this book moving forward in our thinking. And so in chapter 7, Jesus is in conflict with who? This is a test. Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders, and in particular the Pharisees, and they're in conflict over their traditions, known as the traditions of the elders. All these traditions that had developed around the Mosaic law that they attempted to keep so that they would not fail to obey the law. And the particular issue of conflict that Jesus is having with the Pharisees is that of washing hands. Washing and coming from the marketplace and eating, and the failure on Jesus' disciples' part to wash their hands. Now, it wasn't about hygiene. What was it about? It was about defilement. Not being defiled by being around Gentiles, and so having been around them, washing and cleansing oneself from defilement. Now, it's important for us to understand that because Jesus deals with that issue extensively. Boy, does he ever step into this, addresses this whole dynamic. And the first thing he does is warn of the dangers of traditions. The Pharisees, they had their traditions, and Jesus warns of the dangers of traditions. The fact that traditions can rise to the place in our lives where they negate God's word. And we're more concerned about keeping our traditions than obeying God's word. And he gives a specific example to them. After talking about those dangers, Jesus addresses what it is that really defiles a person. Because you see, that was the issue. That was the struggle. What is it that defiles a person? Is it the food they eat? Is it the failure to wash one's hands? And Jesus teaches that those things are not what ultimately defile a person before God. What defiles a person before God is an evil heart. And that's what he speaks to. It's what comes out of a person, what comes out of their inner life, what comes out of their heart is what defiles a person. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. And I think last time I got all excited over the fact that glory, hallelujah, that's what the new birth is all about. The Spirit of God cleanses us and regenerates us so that we have a restored relationship with God. Glory, hallelujah. And then, if that's not enough, you see, Jesus is addressing this issue of traditions. And in particular, what defiles somebody. And what Jesus then does is he travels into Gentile territory. That's verse 24 of chapter 7. Jesus got up and went away from there. He had been in Galilee, this Jewish area, and he went away from there to the region of Tyre and then Sidon, and then he went down to Decapolis. And that is also very significant because Jesus is demonstrating through his actions that all people are acceptable to God. The Jews saw these Gentiles as dogs, Gentile dogs. They are defiling, they are unclean. And Jesus demonstrates through his going into these Gentile territories that they are acceptable to God. The gospel is for all people. Now, if you were a Jew back then, you'd really be struggling with what I'm saying. We've become very accustomed to it today, haven't we? We've accepted that fact that the gospel is for the world. We certainly hope it's for the world because I don't know of any Jewish people here. We're all Gentiles. All right, all of that is review. And now where we find ourselves is Jesus still in Gentile territory performing a further miracle. Ministering his grace. Ministering the gospel to Gentiles. Notice chapter 8. Jesus miraculously feeds a Gentile multitude. Now what's interesting and what gives context to this, it was in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus fed a predominantly Jewish multitude. And here it's a Gentile multitude. This happens in Decapolis with Gentiles. And we've got to understand it. That's what's significant about this. As Jesus is with his disciples, as he's training them, as he's moving towards the cross and his departure. They need to understand that the gospel is for the world. And in fact, they're going to be sent where? To the world. So notice chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. That should give us pause. We'll sit through an hour and a half church service, but look at this. They're with him for 3 days without anything to eat. And he says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, it's interesting, they had already experienced a miracle of his feeding a multitude, and they don't necessarily draw on that experience. They still aren't connecting the dots, right? Where are we going to get enough food? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, I think we have a clear example here of Christ as he distributed the food. He blesses it. A good example for us before we eat, right? Verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And so he fed them in abundance. About 4,000 were there. Matthew tells us it's 4,000 men, so our crowd is probably 10,000 plus. There were 4,000 there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And so he's going to leave Decapolis, and he's going to go across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore back to Jewish territory. I think the key to understanding what we have here is found in verse 2. Where Jesus says, I feel compassion for the people. I feel compassion. Splagnidzomai is the Greek term. It's a neat sounding word, isn't it? Splagnidzomai. But it's the same term used back in chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the Jewish multitude. So it connects these two stories. Splagnidzomai speaks of somebody's bowels, somebody's guts. And it's this idea of being deeply moved. And I believe that Mark's point, as he speaks of these things, is Jesus' compassion for both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is the bread of life. Both of these miracles were bringing about this feeding of the multitude, giving them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He provides the bread of life, himself ultimately being the bread of life for both Jews and Gentiles. I don't know if I can shout it loudly enough, but the gospel is for all people. The message of the kingdom, the message of Christ is for the world. It's for all people. What's the broader context? There's this conflict with the Pharisees over their traditions, and in particular, hand washing, Gentile defilement. And Jesus goes and ministers to Gentiles, those who are unclean, those who are defiling, Gentile dogs. He ministers to them. This is huge. This is really big. And so he heals them. He provides food. He is really through that pointing to himself as the bread of life. He gives them the words of life, the gospel for all people. As a congregation, we're praying to see Jesus. I pray that all the time. As we're studying Mark's gospel, I've asked you to pray that. We want to see Jesus. And one of the things we need to see is from our passage, and that is his heart, his compassion for all people, the gospel for the world. That's what we need to see. That has to be one of our takeaways as we consider Christ, his compassion, his heart for the world. Diane and I read missionary biographies. That's how we have family devotions when we have supper together. We're reading about Amy Carmichael now. Boy, was she one pumped up woman. I'm telling you, you got to read about Amy Carmichael. Everybody's like, whoa, can she do that? Can she say that? But it's important for us to have exposure to missionaries, either through reading biographies or having missions conferences where we're exposed to them, because it's through exposure to those people that our hearts get stirred. And we need that. I want that. We can become comfortable, can't we? And we just kind of, I don't want to say grind out life, but we just kind of keep slowly moving forward instead of having our hearts stirred for the things that were clearly on Jesus' heart. William Carey. Amy Carmichael went to India. William Carey went to India. And he is spoken of as the father of modern missions. And he lived back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And he had this heart for the world. And because of his passion and because of his actions, the modern missionary movement is associated with him. Christianity Today wrote the following about him when he was just a young pastor. And they say, at a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister, it was Carey, stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." And so that was the type of conflict he was facing as he wanted to see the gospel go to the world. "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast." That's probably a great compliment. Amen. If you think about it, you're an enthusiast. You want to see the gospel go to the world. He ran on, and this was in the late 1700s, and wrote this pamphlet, 1792, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. Boy, they wrote a lot better back then, didn't they? It's our obligation. He started a missionary society, Baptist Missionary Society. And it said that his inaugural message as this society was getting going was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, that's kind of the motto over his life. Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. And he left for India in 1793, never to return to England. He spent his whole life, the rest of it, bringing the gospel to India. Wow. What a challenge. I'm thankful for Charleston Bible Church. I'm thankful for what you are doing for world missions. It should be a great encouragement to us that at our summer camp, we were raising monies to go to the other side of the world to help out in regions like Afghanistan and Pakistan. We're teaching our children to give. And I'm sure if you had a child in summer camp, they asked you, come on, we want to give. But I think as we come to see Jesus, we're going to want to do even more. I believe that. I believe as we study Mark's gospel and as we see the heart of Christ for the lost, we're going to want to do even more. There's going to be this sense maybe of expect great things from God. Because God has enabled us through his Spirit. Jesus said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. So we should be expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. Well, and I think as we learn more fully who our Lord Jesus is, that's going to happen. That will be more and more the culture at Charleston Bible Church. That's something we should be praying for, working towards. So Jesus leaves. He leaves Decapolis and he goes to Dalmanutha. And there he encounters the religious establishment. It seemed with Jesus, if there was one thing that you wanted to kind of let the air out of his sails, it just let the religious establishment show up and the conflicts with them. And they are going to seek a sign. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about miracles and what can they or can they not do. And so notice verse 11. This is our second story. And we read, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, and sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign is going to be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And so Jesus leaves Decapolis and he comes to Dalmanutha, and the Pharisees show up and they right away want a sign. And we're told in the details of this story that they are testing him. Their motives are evil. They want him to perform some miraculous sign proving that he had indeed come from God. That's what they want. They want some sort of miraculous sign proving you have come from God, because before this, they were attributing his miracles, at least his casting out of demons, to whom? Not to God, but to Satan himself. They want a sign from heaven. Prove that you really are from God. And sign is clearly the key term here, the key idea. Say menoin. Say menoin. It means sign, or it could be translated wonder or miracle, but the idea in translating it as a sign is that it points to a greater reality. And so a sign or a miracle or some display of power is pointing to the greater reality that Jesus is indeed God's Son. He's come from heaven. And we need to notice as we work with this story and with this passage that the Pharisees are not requesting an ordinary sign. What are they asking for? A sign from heaven. They want some greater kind of sign, showing that Jesus was indeed from heaven. They saw what he had done before, wanted to attribute it to Beelzebul, at least much of it. Now we want a sign, a greater sign, demonstrating you indeed are God's son. And how does Jesus respond? We're told that he sighs deeply in his spirit. Oh, he sighs deeply in his spirit. He's greatly bothered. He's greatly bothered by what they're asking for from him. And he goes on to say to them, why does this generation seek for a sign? Which is a rhetorical question, it seems. Jesus already knows the answer. He knows why they're looking for a sign. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Matthew records an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. And so here, Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees as evil and adulterous. Their hearts are far from God. And so Jesus, knowing their evil intents, refuses to give them a sign. He's not going to cast his pearls before swine. The only thing he does allude to is a sign will be given at the sign of Jonah. Matthew records that. Mark doesn't record that, but that would speak of Christ's death, 3 days in the grave, and then his resurrection. So Jesus is so greatly bothered by the Pharisees and their request for another sign, a greater sign. And our story seems to end so abruptly, doesn't it? I mean, this is such a short story, just 3 verses. He gets there, they're asking for a sign. He sighs deeply. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. And he and his disciples get back in the boat and they leave. The Pharisees are asking for a sign from heaven. But the truth is they'd probably seen many signs. Don't you think? Jesus had performed many signs. And seeing isn't always believing. They had seen many signs, but here they want a greater sign. Miracles by themselves don't produce saving faith. And that's because what one sees is filtered through one's heart. And they had an evil and adulterous heart. And so they were filtering the miracles that were taking place through that and assigning a different reality to them. So we think, man, if you just see a miracle, it's going to clear everything up. No. No, we want another miracle. And Jesus was fully aware of the human heart. Early on in his ministry, after performing this miracle in Canaan, his first one where he turns water into wine, he goes to Jerusalem at Passover. And they're all excited about him. And he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name as they observed his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, notice this, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. And so this realization that people like the signs, but they don't always filter those signs correctly. And so Jesus was not necessarily going to entrust himself into such fickleness. Signs are wonderful. That sounds so bland as I say it, but signs, these miracles had to be wonderful. And properly understood, they do point to a greater reality. That's why they're called signs. They're intended to point to a greater reality. But it takes the activity of the Holy Spirit for one to understand that greater reality, to come to faith. All right, it isn't just the sign and the performing of the sign as it points to this greater reality. It also requires the activity of the Spirit of God in one's mind and one's heart to properly interpret the signs. In John 6, Jesus' miraculous feeding of a multitude. It was this earlier feeding of the multitude this Jewish multitude, and he leaves the region, and the crowds follow him, and Jesus challenges them. And he says, you're following me for the wrong reason. Now, they had just seen a sign, and they were very interested in signs, but he says, you're following me for the wrong reason. You just want another meal. You're just following me for another meal. You're not really laying hold of what this sign, this miraculous feeding of the multitude, is pointing towards. And so they ask him, well, what shall we do? And he says, you need to believe in me. And you know what their response is? Show us another sign. What's with that? They had just seen this feeding of the multitude. They say, show us another sign. And they reference Moses in the Old Testament. They say Moses provided bread from heaven. And the implication seems to be he provided bread from heaven for some 40 years. What can you do? How do you stack up to Moses? And Jesus' response was, I am, speaking of himself, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. Oh, much greater than what Moses provided. I am the bread of heaven. And you need to eat of me. And we're told that many of his disciples leave. They're not going to buy into it. And why do they leave? That's the question. They've seen the miracles. And when pressed on the significance of the miracles, they leave. Why do they leave? Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, you just need to sit down and think of this for another 10 minutes and you'll come to the true meaning of what this is all about. It's not what he says. Oh, I love John chapter 6. This is what we read. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The fact that we need to eat or partake of you. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? They had said Jesus had descended from heaven. He speaks of his ascending back into heaven. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And the point I want to make is that people don't come to faith on their own. People don't figure things out on their own. Even when they see signs, even when they see many miracles, it takes, Jesus says here, the activity of the Spirit of God in a person's life so that they see the greater reality of what those signs are pointing towards. You don't connect the dots yourself. You're not able to figure this out on your own. It takes the activity of God in your life bringing you to that reality. And if you see the reality of who Jesus is, it's because of the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. It isn't because you're smarter than others, bigger, badder than others, more righteous than others. It's the activity of the Spirit of God that brings a person to faith. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then verse 65, he is saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You don't come to me without that kind of activity taking place. Well, what does that mean for us? Can we flesh that out, bring it into life? I think it speaks to the fact that there's thus a freedom in sharing the gospel. There's a freedom in sharing the gospel. Paul talked of the fact that, and here he talked about in 1 Corinthians, I love 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians, because they're talking about the ability of people to speak, and Paul says something to the fact that I don't come necessarily with being greatly articulate. What I want to do is come in the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who brings life. And he says, one plants, another waters, but what? God causes the increase. And I think we can plant and water with that great expectation because we've seen that that is the heart of God. It's the gospel for the world. And another thing we need to see, I believe, is this great dependence upon the Spirit of God to work. When we have a summer camp and we're going to share the gospel, one of the most important things that we can do is to be people of prayer, because we realize that we can share the gospel and it can be shared clearly, but if the Spirit of God does not show up and work in people's life, it all falls flat. And I realize that with my preaching on Sunday mornings. I realize that one of the most important things I can do is pray about my proclamation of God's word. Because no matter how articulate I may be, our struggle being, it takes the activity of the Spirit of God in each and every one of our lives to bring these things alive. They begin to live for us when the Spirit works. That's why I'm crying out to you to be in prayer that the Spirit of God will work in our study of the Gospel of Mark and reveal these great realities. Because it's not going to come about just through us reading through Mark or my preaching. It's going to be because the Spirit of God works in our life and takes our study of Mark and takes some of my attempts in explaining it and brings a fire in our lives. Amen. That's what it takes. And what you hear me then acknowledging is I play, I may be one who waters or one who plants, but we want God to show up. Amen. And that's what we see. The Pharisees, they're the religious leaders. They're the establishment, the religious establishment. They knew their scriptures. And they're not able to connect the dots. They're not able to connect the dots. In fact, they're going the wrong way with it. All right, quickly, one final story. We're talking about miracles, right? And the impact that they can or cannot have. And notice, oh, we're going to find in this last story tremendous hope for us, because Jesus' disciples, for them, seeing isn't believing. They're going to struggle. I was thinking about being quick to learn. And I saw this on the internet. What is another word for quick to learn? And we like to think of ourselves as quick to learn. Don't you want to kind of think of yourself as you know, I pick up on stuff pretty quick. I want to be seen as quick to learn. These synonyms here, I want to be sharp and smart and genius and savvy and competent and capable. But do you ever find yourself feeling like you're slow to learn? I have been a believer now since 21. I'm 68. Do the math. What is that, 47 years? And I find myself thinking, Joel, you're just getting this? You're just starting to get this? But my whole world is being changed as I've been thinking in terms of the activity of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Spirit in our lives. So we all struggle, I think, being slow to learn. And then that's Jesus' disciples. Notice, verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So Mark is setting the story for us. They're going to leave Dalmanutha. They're getting back in the boat. And they forget to bring bread. They only have one loaf. Kind of like, hey, we might be on the waters for a while. We need to bring lunch. And they only have one loaf. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so those are imperatives. And he's commanding them to watch out for the evil influence of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And then it's so interesting. Notice what happens. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. It's like, what? It starts out saying they had one loaf, and Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and somehow that triggers this sense. Either they're thinking, yeah, we got to stay away from Pharisees' bakeries. We don't want to go there. Or it's just the fact that he speaks of leaven and he speaks of bread, and it just triggers their thinking, and they start to talk about with one another that the fact that they had no bread. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is greatly bothered with them. It's a righteous indignation. He never sinned. But we pick up clearly that Jesus is bothered with his disciples. Notice, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand?" Aren't you able to connect the dots? That's really the idea there. "Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a calloused heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" It's clear he's bothered with them and their failure to start to put some of this stuff together. And so, and I won't reread them, but he asks a series of 8 questions. 8 questions, just probing them, prodding them. "Guys, you should be getting this. You're not getting this." Do you find hope with that? A sense of they struggled to get it as they walked with Jesus. And so, aren't you thankful God is faithful to you as you struggle making sense of the glory of who Jesus is? Because we're all there. We all struggle understanding more and more fully the glory of who Jesus is. And it's kind of like, why didn't I get that sooner? You ever hear of a dunce hat? Ever hear of a dunce hat? This is from Wikipedia. A dunce cap, also variously known as a dunce hat, dunce's cap, or dunce's hat, is a pointed hat formerly used as an article of discipline in schools in Europe and the United States, especially in the 19th and early 20th centuries, for children who were disruptive or were considered slow in learning. We'll teach you a lesson. We're going to stick you in the corner and put a dunce hat on you. Some schools still permitted caps as late as the 1950s. In modern pedagogy, punishments like dunce caps have fallen out of favor. Aren't we thankful? But I struggled in elementary school. I'm sure had they still been using dunce caps, I probably would have been in the corner with one on. But it's interesting, the straight dope talks about, where did this idea come from? The straight dope, Duns Scotus, recommended the wearing of canonical hats to stimulate the brain, so-called thinking caps. Isn't that interesting? Back in the 12th century, he was a Catholic priest. He taught philosophy, and he had them wear caps because they were like thinking caps. If you wear this, you're going to learn this stuff quicker. Wow. How does one learn spiritual truth? Because that's where we're at with our passage. That's where the disciples were. And they probably felt rather poorly after they went through this experience. And it's kind of like, why aren't we getting this? What makes one a good or a better learner? Let me suggest a few things. Prayer. If you feel like, hey, I'm not getting this, being a person of prayer, crying out to God. And that's what I am calling us to do. Prayer. Father, I want you to open up your word. Would you teach me new truth from your word? I acknowledge my dependence upon you. So prayer. And then this idea of the Spirit of God opening up the word of God. That understanding of our dependence upon the Spirit of God. To take the Word of God and make it live in our minds and in our hearts. I'd suggest being humble and teachable. God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humility, being teachable. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, our writer talks of the difficulties we go through in life. And the fact that God uses the difficulties of life to discipline us and to teach us. And so when you go through difficulties, and I go through difficulties, it shouldn't be just a matter of, I just got to make it through this and get to the other side. It's in the midst of it asking God and saying, God, you're sovereign over the affairs of my life and the circumstances that are now surrounding me. Would you help me learn what it is that you have for me to learn? Oh, how do we become better learners? That's a great question. For the dinner table today, for discussion around dinner today, and talk about how do we become better learners? That's a great question for parents to be asking as they look at their children and they think, is there any hope for my little Jimmy or Johnny? What is there any hope? How can I help them be better learners? Amen? Yeah. All right, our passage is all about miracles. I've got some questions for you. You can take those home. They're at the bottom of your sheet. But this idea of miracles, what can they or can they not do? The fact that they're not cracked up to be all that we would think them to be. Oh, that yes, they have a place, they're signs, but it's the Spirit of God who takes that sign.